Please take your Bibles and turn to the second Psalm, Psalm 2 this evening. And appreciate all the music this evening, that last hymn, that Satisfied. That's usually one of two that I would give as my favorite hymns. And I've been saved a long time, but I went through a period of time where I struggled with assurance of that salvation. And it was a great and a glorious day when the Lord settled me on that it wasn't did I say the right words when I prayed, and did I feel bad enough, or that it was all in what Jesus did on the cross and nothing more. And that being satisfied in Him, that hallelujah, I found it. I'm glad that I found it. And really, He found me, and we came to, and I agreed with Him, and I appreciate the songs this evening. Psalm 2, we're going to, of course, Pastor Tal's been preaching a series on Hebrews, and been a great blessing, a great help. And this would be the third message that I've preached, not really a series, but kind of with a theme to kind of get us focused on the Lord. Because a lot of, when you look in the world around us, there's a lot of things that can make us unsettled, is it not? That's about any time. I don't know that that's unique to this time. That's about any time. And so two times ago, preached about David sitting down in the presence of the Lord, and how sometimes we just need to remind ourselves that He's real, He's alive, and He's powerful. And then last time about David, when he prayed about the grace of God. And you know, nothing that we accomplish is going to be anything that we do. It's just by His grace. And then today, it's kind of a focus, kind of ties all that in together, but the focus is on the end and the fact that He's won. He's already won the battle. I want you to look at Psalm 2, and the Bible says in verse 1, we'll read the entire psalm this evening. He said, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Lord, please help us again this evening. I pray that You'd help me to rightly divide the Scriptures, take it and apply it to our hearts, and both for us all and also individually as You see fit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2, the second psalm, is a psalm that focuses firmly on the establishment of the King of Kings. He looks well beyond even the time in which we are right now, and sees a time where the king is firmly established in Zion, and the victory is over, and the victory has been won. But it goes really through a timeline of events that would lead up to that. It begins with his rejection in verse number 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? That references his rejection and even his crucifixion. We'll look at that here in a little bit. It also describes his exaltation. His exaltation is not without opposition. There are those who were against him before he came to this earth. There were those who were against him while he walked this earth. And you know, there are still those who are against him now that he has completed his work on this earth and ascended back to heaven. That's the way it is. He made it clear even to his followers that, hey, you know, if this is their attitude towards me, it's going to be even at times their attitude toward you. So it describes his exaltation, and then it ends with his invitation. He says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. This psalm looks, as I said, beyond even our time, and prophetically describes that which is to come in and through the kingdom that Jesus one day will establish. And I'll repeat that Jesus one day will establish. There will come a time where he comes back to this earth and he establishes his kingdom and he makes things that are wrong right. That can seem like a distant and a foreign concept to us. We can sometimes start to drift away from that and let thoughts enter our mind like, is that true? Is that really going to happen? Is that even possible? And friend, the same word of God that predicted that he would, I shouldn't say that predicted, this is not a book of predictions. This is a book of statements of truth that will come to pass. And there's a difference there. And just as it stated that he would come the first time and everything about it came to pass, it has equally stated with equal weight that he will come a second time. And I submit to you that just as everything came to pass the first time, it will come to pass the second time. We get so trapped in our own world, and what I mean literally, like in our own lifetimes and in our own world, that it can be easy to lose sight of the fact that this world has not always been even the way it is. Pastor Townsley this morning, he talked about the flood that covered the entire earth. Peter used that as an example to those who would be distracted by the scoffers. He used the fact that it wasn't that long ago that God remodeled this whole thing with the flood. And yet here we are in our time. And it's so easy to get stuck in our time. And it's so easy to forget that God has worked in the past, that he will work in the future, and oh, by the way, he's still working right now on this earth. And so he looks beyond, he looks to the ultimate culmination and the fulfillment of that kingdom. This psalm is divinely interpreted in the book of Acts, chapter number 4. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? We'll take a look. Hold your place in Psalm, or at least be able to get back there quickly. But go to the book of Acts, chapter number 4. And it's interesting that in Acts chapter number 4, this psalm is prayed by a troubled church. They're not troubled by their own interior strife. That would come in chapter number 5. But they're troubled here by the exterior persecution of those that hated the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first church at Jerusalem. And they prayed here in verse 25. They lifted up their voice to the Lord and they called upon him as creator. And in verse 25, it says, who by the mouth of thy servant David. Now I'll pause here to say, if you hear me refer to Psalm 2 tonight as being written by David, you say, how do you know that? Acts 4 says that he wrote it. God should know, shouldn't he? Who wrote the book, the psalm? That should end it in our minds. He said, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? That's Psalm 2, 1 right there. The kings of the Lord of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. The anointed referred to in Psalm 2 is the Christ. That's who he is speaking of. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They prayed Psalm 2 as a prayer and acknowledged that the raging of the heathen and the vain imaginations of the people were talking specifically about what they would do to the Lord Jesus Christ in his time here on this earth. They who should have accepted him would reject him and hang him on a cross in fulfillment, verse 28, to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. You see, the wicked men of Jesus' day thought that they were doing something on their own. They thought they were doing something to rid themselves of a problem. But little did they even realize, because of their lack of faith, that many, many, many years before, David had written about it and told, hey, it's going to happen. And one instance is right here in the second psalm. So it serves as a reminder then, this psalm, that although the heathen may rage and people may imagine a vain thing, that the Christ, or the anointed one, as he's referred to in Psalm 2, he refers to him in verse 2, against his anointed, so that the Christ, or the anointed one, it's a reminder that he reigns supreme. He has already won the battle. A lot of Christians just trying to live their life. We all struggle with this. Whether it's today, whether it's 20 years ago, or if the Lord tarries and it's 20 years from now, we all struggle with this concept that there's a battle that we have to fight. Now, there's struggles we face, there's obstacles we face, and in that way, there is a battle that we have to fight, but we forget often that the battle has already been won. The victory is the Lord's. Psalm 2 reminds us of that. I want you to notice a few things as we walk through this psalm this evening. First of all, I want you to notice the vanity of humanity. How about that? That works together, doesn't it? I get too excited about that stuff. The vanity of humanity. I like people to kind of have a chance to remember something when I'm done. So I try to phrase it in a way maybe you'll remember something. I don't get offended if you don't. I understand. I know how it is. You hear a lot of preaching, but maybe you'll remember that one. The vanity of humanity. He says, he opens it up, as we've mentioned, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The psalmist, who here we know to be David from the book of Acts, asks this, it's really a twofold question. Why do the heathen rage and the people, and then why do the people imagine a vain thing? As we've read in Acts chapter number 4, the direct fulfillment of these questions is found in the crucifixion. He mentioned Herod. He mentioned Pilate. He mentioned even the Gentiles and the nation of Israel in Acts chapter number 4, that they had conspired together to put Jesus to death on the cross. And in this one monumental event, leading up to that one monumental event, the heathen raged, and the vain imagination of man was put on full display. But my, when we see the pattern there, and you just understand the nature of man, you know what? The heathen still rage. And people imagine the vain things. I don't use the terminology there lightly or in a derogatory sense. Simply anybody who's never trusted Christ as Savior. Anyone who tries to go against his authority, it ultimately in some way leads them to either raging or a vain imagination. One of the two, and often both. The height of vanity was for man to think that they could silence the voice of Almighty God. What did Satan even think he was going to accomplish on the crucifixion? What did the throngs who stood there and cried out, crucify him, crucify him, what did they think that they were going to accomplish there during that day? What did Pilate, who was a politician and who was just trying to keep things under control, what did he think he was going to accomplish that day? He thought, oh, I'll keep peace right now. What a vain thought he had. What did the Gentile powers, the Roman government, what did they think that they were going to do that day? Did they think as humanity? Did they think as mankind? Did they think as fallen creatures? Did they really think that at some level, at some point, they were going to get the voice of Almighty God to be quiet? That's a vain thing. That's the very definition of vanity. We learn from the book of Ecclesiastes that life lived under the sun or without the knowledge of God is one thing, it's vanity. I'll read to you in Ecclesiastes chapter number 1 in verse number 14. The Bible said, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Just as the generation that crucified Jesus was vain in their imaginations, any life that is lived, or this is a challenge to us believers, any moment of a life that is lived that excludes Jesus as the solution to the problem is nothing but vanity. There is no solution to this earth outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is, friend, no solution in the United States of America that does not involve the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him involved, the best we can hope for is some temporary stay, some respite perhaps. But unless the Lord Jesus Christ is somehow injected into the equation, there is no real solution, and any thought to the contrary is vanity. This country has seen it time and time again. We've seen revivals. We've seen great awakenings. In the 1700s, there was a great awakening that God used men to stand in pulpits of dead and unregenerate churches, to stand there and preach, and that you must be born again. What a revolutionary thought. But the problem was, in those churches, the pews were filled with people that were just there imagining a vain thing. You know, you can go into a church house and do so in vanity. And that's what they were doing, filling the pews, listening to some homily from some educated minister that would not point them to, you must be born again. He would point them to something else, and he would diminish the concept of being born again. The idea of being born again, or as they called it, experimental religion, was looked down upon. And friend, those people filled those pews day in and day out, week in and week out, and they fulfilled a religious observance. And perhaps many, or even maybe most of them, were moral people at some level. But you know what it was? It was a vain thing. Why? Because they left Jesus out of the mix. But then people came along and began to preach the clear message of the gospel. You must be born again. And people began to get saved. And God began to work in this young nation. And God began to move. And people began to be born again. And you know what? Even secular historians that have been willing to take an honest view of history have admitted and acknowledged that that first great awakening was the first great unifying event for a young group of colonies that would become the United States of America. In other words, it's not a far cry and a big leap to say that if there were no first great awakening, there would also be no United States of America, at least as we know it. Right. See, it's a vain thing to imagine a solution to any problem that doesn't involve the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we can get very personal about this, can't we? You know, in your home, it's a vain thing to imagine a solution to the problem that doesn't involve the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to train your children up and you want them to be good people? You know what? It's vain without the Lord. You want a solution? Go to His book. Say, well, I've read this book and it teaches me these tricks. It's a vain thing if it doesn't involve the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? Just like the churches that I've spoke of, those congregational churches of the past that filled their pews with people and it was nothing but vain imaginations, you know what? It's possible to even have church and it be a vain thing, even today in 2020. That's why I want us to focus when we come together. The Bible emphasizes the importance of what we're doing here, and it's ultimately because we are meeting with Him. That church at Laodicea, they had all sorts of things that they were doing that seemed good, perhaps, but they were rich and had need of nothing, and we find out of them that as they met together, they heard a noise. What's that? Oh, that's Jesus wondering if He can come in. You know what it was? It was a it was a vain thing for them to meet. It was a vain thing for them to expend their wealth and their riches for whatever reason they would have given to it, maybe even for good sounding reasons and for positive sounding things. And it might have been good in the temporary sense, but it was a vain thing because Jesus was left on the outside knocking and looking to come in. A person can live in great morality, but it'd still be a vain thing if they leave the Lord Jesus Christ out. The lesson here, wherever we're at, don't live a moment of life that doesn't include the Lord Jesus Christ without the solution. You know, if we spend our time collectively all worked up all the time about current events and current affairs in our nation, you know what we'll find out over time? That's just a vain thing, a vain imagination. God can work at any time. God does work at any time. We just need to have the spectacles of faith on so that we can see it happening. It's easy to get worked up, but remember, we don't have the solution to the problem. Jesus does. He said, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" We see the vanity of humanity, but then secondly, I want you to see the victory of the Savior. It's in verses 2 through 9. We won't read all of them again as we've already read them once, and maybe you want to go home and reread it. But verses 2 and 3 tells of a conspiracy that spans the ages. It says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." It's not some shadowy group or shadowy organization. It's more simple than that. It's the evil workings of minds that refuse to accept Jesus. And did you notice the desire here? Their desire here is even given. It says that they take counsel together against the Lord, and here's what they say in verse 3, "Let us break their bands asunder." We don't want to be shackled by the things of the Lord. We don't want to live by the precepts found in the Bible. We don't want to be bound by those things. And you know what? To the vain imagination, that is the unifying thread. It's not any grander than that. It's at the center of it. We, in our vain imagination, we don't want to be shackled by the things of the Lord. We don't realize that what he brings is liberty. See, that's the vain reaction to the flesh of what he does. So they declare that. Let us break their bands asunder. There has always been, and there always will be, those that see it as their mission to wage war against what they consider to be the bands of the Almighty. But remember that it's vain. Galatians 6 reminds us of a sobering truth. And this is something that should cause us to sober up a little bit. I mean, just to get serious about the things of the Lord. Because he reminds us of this truth: God is not mocked. God is not mocked. You know, he doesn't ignore sin. His mercy gives the sinner space to repent. His mercy gives the backslidden believer a chance to return. But even though they may not lose their salvation, even though, you know what? He's not ignoring the sin in their lives. The sinner that refuses to accept Christ as Savior, they may have space to repent, but God is not mocked, friend. Amen. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't miss it. We always remember the last word is with the Lord. Notice these things beginning in verse 4. The Bible says he laughs. You say, what's the Lord's attitude to those who mock him? To those who imagine vain things? To those who rage against him? What is the Lord's response? Well, first of all, he laughs. Look at right there in verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. It's a laugh of mockery. said, the Lord shall have them in derision. Now, when you think of what the picture it paints here, does it sound like the Lord's worried about what's happening here on this earth at any given time? I mean, you know, I've had times, I'll just admit, I've had plenty of times that I don't know what to do in life. I don't know what to do, what the best thing is to do, what the best decision is to make. You know, the Lord's never had a moment like that. Right. He doesn't sit there and go, oh my, didn't expect that to happen. What am I going to do now? That's not the picture that's painted there. The Bible says he'll laugh. They're sitting on his throne. He'll have them in derision. Not only does he laugh, though, need to remember this, he lives. Look at verse 6. He says, yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Who is that talking about? That's talking about Jesus. Amen. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So not only is the crucifixion of Christ alluded to in this passage, but also the very fact that he still lives, or the resurrection of Christ, is alluded to in this passage. The one that they thought that they could conspire against, he is alive. And we've learned in Hebrews, he ever lives to make intercession for us, that he is there. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, let's go ahead and turn there. Turn into Philippians chapter number 2. Philippians chapter number 2. The Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, verse 5, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I'm not in any way changing this scripture, but what it's saying, if you link it to chapter number 2, or the second psalm, what it's saying is he humbled himself, and he became subject to the vain imaginations of the raging heathen. But look at what happens. Verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Amen. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, may I just say as a side note, isn't it exciting how consistent the Bible is? How Psalm 2 and Philippians 2, they agree with Revelation 2 or wherever else you want to go in the Bible. The story may be written by men that were used from different ages, but it has one author, and it is God, and it's telling the same story about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is, he was rejected, and he rose again, and he is one day again going to be exalted to that throne that he so rightly deserves. He lives. Their vain attempt to stop him fell woefully short. You know, if you and I lived with the disciples, I know we're disciples, we should be, but I'm talking about Peter, James, John, you know, those guys. If we live with them, you know what? It was very easy to believe in his being alive. Even after he rose again from the dead, they saw him, he appeared to them, very easy. And you know, if we were to fast forward to the end of Psalm 2 and put ourselves there, trust me, it's going to be very easy to believe that he's alive, because he's firmly established as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you know what? If we're not careful, it's so easy, even as believing people, to right now lapse into a frame of mind that almost acts as if he's not alive now. But just as he was alive when he walked the earth, and he was alive at the creation of this world, and he will be alive when he reigns physically as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is alive now. And aren't you glad about that? That means when I don't understand what is happening now, I can talk to him. And there needs to be times, and there are times, where those experiences become very real to us, where he kind of brings about a sort of revival in our hearts. Psalm 107, which I read a passage because of that song reminding me of it, that talks about how the trials of life, it causes us to call out to the Lord. And in those things that we face in life, that we deal with in life, that are a part of life, that are out of our control, God uses those very things to remind us that he's alive. Amen. And that we can trust in him. Amen. He is alive. So he laughs, shows us he's not worried about it. He lives, that gives us strength in our day-to-day life. Then verse 9, and I don't say this with joy, but he lashes. Look at verse number 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He's talking about the time of judgment that will come. You know what? As God's people, I don't think it's our job to look at a wicked world and sneer because of the judgment that'll come. I think it's our job to look at this wicked world with a broken heart and with compassion, because we know what will come if they don't accept Christ as their Savior. Woe be it unto us to become so hard-hearted and so heavy-hearted that the first thing that we do when we see someone who's lost, or see someone who is even scoffing the name of the Lord, maybe even boldly blaspheming the name of the Lord, I pray that God will help us to keep a tender heart of compassion towards those people. Why? Because they are one breath away from his judgment. But old friend, they're also, I'll say it this way, they're also one prayer away from being right with him. Amen. They'll trust him as Savior. He will make things right. He'll forgive them. He lashes. There is judgment to come for those who reject him. And then we see that he still loves even the people that rejected him. Look at verse 10. Because he gives them an invitation. He gives them space to repent. He says, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. See, he still loves. The one that hung, you say, how could an all-knowing God have these words penned on his behalf? Well, it's the same one that hung on a cross between heaven and earth and cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you know what? It's the same one whose love was shed abroad in the heart of a great preacher in the book of Acts, chapter number 7, who was stoned for preaching the gospel. Amen. That as he was being pummeled by those stones and he saw his Savior standing at the right hand of the Father, he uttered something very similar to the same thing, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, that's the love of our Father to this sin-cursed world. Amen. It's easy to get wrapped up in the fact that he lashes, because one day that judgment will come. It's very vividly described in verse number 9. But oh, let us not forget that he still loves. Amen. And you and I are here for the purpose of showing the love of God our Savior to this sin-cursed world. Amen. That's why he's left us here. He could have taken us out of here. He could have, you know, we try to put God in such corners. I've heard people say things like, well, if this doesn't happen, talking about like some event on the earth, if this doesn't happen, then I guess that the Lord will just have to return. Friend, he doesn't just have to return. That's his business when he'll do that. If he chooses to leave us all here for 100 more years, and we all live, all of us, 100 more years, he's done so for a purpose and for a reason, and it's because he loves this lost and dying world, and he's made you and I his mouthpiece on this lost and dying world to shed the love of God and to share the love of God to those that are in it. Amen. We see the victory of the Savior, the vanity of humanity, and the third thought here, we see the validation of the faithful, verse 12, the last part. It says, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Amen. That's a statement and a promise given by God to everybody who puts their trust in Him. That's a reminder. We need these reminders because it's far too easy to fall into the trap of the vain imaginations. I mean, as believers, I know that explained what it's talking about there, but remember, the core of it is any solution that any man proposes that doesn't involve the Lord Jesus is a vain imagination. It was vain when they thought they could get rid of Him, and it's vain if we live that way now. But here we are. We need to avoid that trap as believers. We need to be reminded that there's a blessing for those that trust in Him. The Psalms as a whole begin with addressing the blessed. We're just right there. Look at Psalm 1. He says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He tells us that the blessed man walks the right walk. He said, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The blessed man delights in the right things. And then the blessed man does not waver when the wind blows. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Who is that? How do we tap into such blessing? Well, the simplicity of it is in chapter number 2 where we have read. Where it said, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. We live amongst the raging and the vanity of this world. But remember that our Savior is victorious. It's easy to fall into the trap of the vain imagination and forget that the solution is always found in Christ Jesus, the Anointed One. Amen. He said, blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. I wonder if there's anybody in here, maybe listening online. You say, I'm a believer, I'm saved, but I've been guilty of getting my eyes off of Him. I haven't felt blessed. I felt in turmoil. I felt in upheaval. I felt worried. I've been all over the place. Maybe it's because, friend, you've taken your eyes off of Him. It's time to get back to trust in Him. I'm saved, yes, but trust in Him for every day of our lives, knowing that He's first, that He wins, that He's the victorious one. Dear Lord, we thank You for